We are gathered together in the name of the Lord who has come in flesh. Involved as we are in our ongoing study of the Lord Jesus Christ by means of the harmony of the four Gospels in one running account that we are dubbing Diatessaron, we come today to a strictly Lucan passage without any conflation. We've been in that situation for a number of weeks, maybe months now, in this peculiarly Lucan section of our Diatessaron. And last week, we ended with the beginning of a thought. I said I didn't know how far we would get here. I promised not to run away after church this week. But this thought began in verse 35. And we dealt with 35 and 36. That's all the further that we got. And so today I do plan on covering the rest of this page. Page 102 that you should have before you. If you don't, there are some in the mesh basket on the gospel side of the church. Yes, that's the epistle side. That's the gospel side. So the Lord Jesus Christ said, we'll read last week's two verses. And then remember, we on Sundays, on the Lord's Day, we just live it, right? We just enter into it. You don't know what's coming next. The Lord's words of our Lord Jesus Christ, let your waist be girded and the lamps burning and yourselves like men anticipating their Lord, when he may depart from the wedding preparations, so that having come and knocked immediately, they may open to him. So we're in territory that begins with, that talks about eschatology, particularly that, I would call it the crowning event of eschatology. I know that there's a new heavens and a new earth, and that it comes after this time. And you might say that is the that's kind of the ultimate event, but once the one that we're talking about happens, I really don't care where I'm living, as long as this man is with us, as long as we're together with him. This, to me, is the crowning event. When we meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face at his second advent, many of us will meet him. The vast majority of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the church triumphant at this point in history, far more than is the church militant. The church triumphant is that section of the body of the Christ that has already died and is with the Lord Jesus Christ. They are victorious. We are militant. We are fighting still. And we're sure to be victorious, but we're still fighting. And most of the church, therefore, has already met the Lord face to face. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but maybe you would rather die. Because that means you get to meet the Lord Jesus Christ personally one-on-one the first time you see Him. And if we're all in that raptured company that sees Him, we all meet Him together. You don't get a lot of personal time that way. So maybe you would want to die. That's a twist, right? We're always thinking, we'd prefer the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe now you want to think about dying first, but don't pray that way so that you don't delay the rest of us. But he continues with verse 37. And again, I hope that we will get to the end of this page today. Blessed are those slaves whom, having come, the Lord will find them watching. If we were to catalog all of what we could call the Beatitudes, that is, all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ has pronounced as blessing upon believers, this would be one of them. This is one that is not really referenced that often. It's actually a passage that is not referenced very often. I actually have my suspicions as to why this passage is not referenced very often. My suspicion is that it does not fit the eschatology of the vast majority of the professing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's one of those when you don't teach as we do, right straight through a book, you can skip over and go to something that you have chosen that you like to talk about. But we'll confront it here. Blessed are those slaves whom, having come, the Lord will find them watching. Now, slaves is the word, as we've translated it here, and slaves is what we are and should be functionally. It should be operative that we operate in that willing slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's how He has dubbed us, even if we don't choose to walk in that. Some of these slaves, evidently, some of us, will be found watching. And others of us will not be found watching or anticipating His coming. But concerning those whom He finds actually looking for and forward to this, He says, "Amen, I am saying to you, that He will gird Himself, and they will recline, and having come alongside, He will serve them." This is an amazing verse, and when have you ever heard anybody teach on this? Have you ever heard it referenced? Have you ever heard it mentioned? It teaches that the Lord Jesus Christ, not to all slaves, do you understand? Not to all slaves. The promise is not contextually to all slaves, but to all watching slaves. These are, generally speaking, what we would call overcomers. To all watching slaves, He will gird Himself. Now, listen, last week, we dealt with verse 35. Let your waist be girded. This week, it's His waist that is girded. Thus, to those who gird their waist, the midsection, the waist of their minds, we dealt with it last week. To those ones who are girded, and last week, remember, we talked about being ready for service and unencumbered for service. When you gathered up the flowing garments and bound them together, you were not hindered at all from immediate service. Now, the Lord says that He's going to gird Himself. And this, it should make your mind go back to John chapter 13, wherein the Lord put aside His garments and girded Himself, this time with a towel. And He took a basin and put water in it and washed the feet of His apostles, of His students, there in that room that they were partaking of the first Lord's Supper when it was instituted. And you'll remember that He came to Peter, and Peter said, "Lord, You shall never wash my feet." What was Peter's thought on that occasion? He said, "Lord, And that's what they always called him. The Lord said, you call me Lord and teacher. And so I am. So he doesn't deny the office. But that shows you that that was their customary address to the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, his human name is Jesus. His human name is Jesus. 1:21 of Matthew says that he acquired that name upon his birth, something that was obviously only an incarnational issue. But his apostles never referred to him as Jesus, because his apostles were that very small company of people on the earth that, while he was, for the most part, kind of wholesale, not recognized, he came to his own, and his own did not recognize him. That is, he came to Israel, he came to the nation that had received the promises about the Messiah, and they didn't recognize him as the Messiah, by and large. These referred to him as Jesus. These multitudes who by and large rejected him. And that's his name. They thought of him, they talked about him, they addressed him as Jesus, sometimes Rabbi. Oftentimes Rabbi when they didn't really believe that he was worthy of the title. They address him as Jesus because they recognize him only, solely as a man. Paul talks about his own experience, and then he talks about kind of the experience of every believer, and he says that we from now on know no man according to the flesh, though we once even knew Jesus, knew the Lord, he even says there, knew the Lord according to the flesh. But henceforth, we know him thus no longer. That is, we don't think of him as merely a man. He's not just a human. So, we don't refer to him, among other implications that that truth has, we don't refer to him as Jesus. We do refer to him as Jesus. But we refer to him as the Lord, because we are with those apostles who are recognizing him as the unique one from the Father, the unique Son of God, a title of his deity. You would be extremely hard-pressed to post-resurrection to find him addressed or referred to by any believer in the Bible simply as Jesus. Personally, I don't make an issue of this. I don't get up in somebody's face about it. It's not the worst sin that you could commit. I don't even think it's a sin. I don't think it's a sin. But it bothers me when I hear believers talk about Jesus this and Jesus that, Jesus and Jesus, Jesus. I'm going to say Jesus more than you do. If you're the person that you'll not notice it, but it's rankling me inside. I'm going to say Jesus as much or more than you do, but not alone, not just Jesus. He's not just a man. And the idea of his true deity, his essential divinity, his undiminished Godhead, is so large in my mind to refer to him simply as Jesus, just like I would talk of Perry or Brandon or Gary, is a little offensive to me. You will note that in the Gospel accounts, therefore, he is referred to as Jesus a great deal. All of these gospel accounts were written after the point of His resurrection, but they talk about a time prior to His resurrection. After His resurrection from the dead, try to find an apostle referring to Him as Jesus. You'll be successful, they do it, but the context is always particularly highlighting His humanity, or it's in an evangelistic presentation. When the people that are being addressed do not know Him as Lord and Christ yet. So we've got the Lord Jesus Christ Club that reminds each other when we say, Jesus, Lord Jesus Christ, please. He is Lord and Christ. Acts 2:36, let all the house of Israel safely know that God has made this Jesus, who you still think is just a man, both Lord and Christ. So, we know Him. We know that He's a man. We know that He's human. We recognize His inhumanation. We confess His humanity. We acknowledge His incarnation. But this isn't just a man. This is the Lord God manifested in the flesh. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16. And it was because of that understanding that Peter said, this does not feel right. We know who you are. You're God, the Son, who has become a man. You're Lord and Master. You'll never wash my feet. Now watch what you say, Peter. I mean, he's going to say something and you're just going to turn in a moment's time. You're going to turn on your heels on that. But you understand why he did that? This is a menial task. This is a service. You want to wash each other's feet? What do you think? You don't have to say anything, but you can do what Amy just did. You know, you can, what do you think? Just this way or this way? Do you want to wash each other's feet? You want to get down there and like, should we do this? Some churches do that, right? Actually, the women did that one time or maybe twice at a women's retreat in Jamonville years ago. You want to do that? Feet. You know? Deal with people's feet. Peter is absolutely closed to this. This isn't just a menial task, but this is something most people don't want to do. Here's God. He must not have a problem with feet. He created them. But here's God who's getting ready to do this to me. Do you think that way when you read this? The possibility of this not just happening with the 12 there, but this being repeated. It doesn't say that He's going to wash their feet here. But it does say that He's going to serve you. And it is sufficiently clear language. There isn't any strange verse. Like last week I said there wouldn't be some esoteric verse from Isaiah somewhere that you didn't consider, that you didn't let weigh in on this subject, that's going to change the whole meaning of this. This is literally what it means to those believers watching. It's kind of an ironic, just reward, isn't it? You spent your lives girded for me. I'm going to gird myself now and come and serve you. You recline. That is, you lie down and we're going to eat together. Well, you're going to eat. You watchers, you're going to eat and the Lord Jesus Christ is going to go around with the plates and serve you. You imagine that? Yeah, there is something kind of to it that evokes that Petrine spirit. Lord, this, you'll never do this for me. You lie down. And all of us will serve you. But in that day, you won't do as Peter did. You won't argue with the Lord. You won't remonstrate about the propriety of this. You've been told about this ahead of time. How the Lord loves to honor those who have honored Him. This is a grace that I don't think that we generally consider. But they will recline, having come alongside, He will serve them. And if He should come in the second watch, and if He should come in the third watch, and should find so, blessed are those slaves. But you are knowing this, that if the housemaster had known in what hour the thief was coming, he would have watched and wouldn't have permitted his house to be dug through. Dug through is how they used to, this was ancient Israelite breaking and entering. The houses were generally made of some kind of earthen material. And so you could, if you put enough power behind it, you could dig through the wall. You could take a shovel and just ram it into the wall enough and the wall would come apart and then they'd enter and rob you. Here's an analogy. What's the analogy deal with? The analogy deals with preparedness, right? The analogy deals with watchfulness. The analogy is saying, look, if the person who was about to be robbed, if they knew this is about to happen, they wouldn't just go to sleep. And you likewise should not go to sleep in this life that we live. Therefore, you also, here it's stated straight out, right? Become prepared. How do you become prepared? Well, you watch. And what does watching look like? Last week's end text. Your waist is girded, your lamp's burning, you're anticipating your Lord so that when the call comes for the wedding feast, you immediately may open to Him. So therefore, you also become prepared. It doesn't just say be prepared, but rather, this is in the Greek present tense, become prepared. It means reach the place of full preparation. Because the Son of Man is coming in which hour you are not supposing. All right, but Peter said to him, Lord, are you speaking this analogy to us or also to all? I think this is a perfectly appropriate question. I mean, I think this is the kind of question, I'm glad he asked this. This is the kind of question that we need asked. You have to kind of reach back a number of weeks in our treatment of this Thessalonic material and say, all right, who is he talking to? Well, he started out, remember, talking to a large crowd of people, of believer and unbeliever, disciple and believer and non-believer. After last week, he said to his students, so then he narrowed that number, though that group is still around him, he narrowed the number that he was addressing to students. Now the implications that devolve around who he's actually speaking this to are going to be rather significant. And so while this large group is still in front of him, but he has just narrowed it to students, Peter wonders, are you speaking these things to this large group or are you speaking just to us? And your us can either be apostles or the larger number of students. But either way, are you talking to students, particularly the 12, or students, including the 12 and everyone who has signed on for discipleship? Or are you talking to everyone in Israel at this time? Now, believe it or not, this has certain theological implications that are rather far-reaching. The dispensationalist tends to see this as speaking to that larger number. Or actually, I've never even heard any dispensationalists say this. But I would say that it would fit the dispensationalist framework or that theological schematic to think of this as speaking to everyone who was present. Whereas those who are not of a dispensational bent, it wouldn't hurt them for him to speak that way, but it's more necessary for him to speak that way if one is dispensational. The person who could be most comfortable with this not being just to the everyone who is within hearing range would be someone who is not dispensational in theology. So I think that Peter's question here, I don't even think Peter understands it. Peter doesn't know about some of the theological winds that will be out there in our day. He doesn't know all that would come about. He doesn't know how important a question that is. But it's very relevant. And Peter said to him, Lord, are you speaking this analogy to us or also to all? Well, with that, with having introduced that, let's talk a little bit about this issue that I know that the vast majority of us here do not believe this particular thing. But because it is so prevalent, let me just point this out to you. Do verses 35 to, right until Peter's question, verse 40, do these verses make any sense in a pre-tribulational framework? Think about it. He's telling these men, and these apostles are there. He's speaking to a generation that will not see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's telling them to be watching. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has said previously that he has, that in his humanity, it's a different situation now since he is still in humanity, but in his humanity in kenosis, in the kenotic protocol, he did not know the day of his coming. He is not living in the kenotic protocol these days. It is not the days of his flesh these days. I guarantee you, if you were to ask the Lord Jesus Christ, if you could ask the Lord Jesus Christ, on what day are you coming? He would not answer it, but he wouldn't say that he doesn't know. I guarantee you the Lord Jesus Christ today, glorified, knows the day of his coming. Not because he's gained knowledge, but because he's clicked back into, he has turned omniscience back on. So that he's not living out perfect humanity, and perfect humanity is largely ignorant humanity, so that trust can be a centerpiece in that life. He had to not function in his omniscience that was untouched, it was not at all damaged in his incarnation, his deity. How can deity be damaged or diminished? He's got deity, it's there, but he has chosen in the days of his flesh not to function in that deity. Since resurrection, something that he did, is not something that humans can do. That's the signal of days of the flesh are over. You say, well, he couldn't do miracles. He couldn't walk on water. Can't do that as a man. Then why did Peter do it? How did Peter do it? Well, Peter did it by faith. That's how the Lord Jesus Christ did it. In his humanity. The Lord Jesus Christ can't raise the dead in his humanity. You're right. God the Father and the Holy Spirit raised the dead through the life of the prophet Jesus in the days of his flesh, just like they did with Elisha. So humans can't do it, but God does it through the intermediate agency of humans at times. Always humans who were prophets. The Lord knows the day that He is coming. But my point is, He knows that certain things must happen first. As a prophet, He knows that certain things must happen before His coming. And He knows that these men won't see those things happen. He told John that John was going to die, not see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Peter that Peter was going to die and not see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If He speaks to these people and He's talking about watching, He can't be speaking just to them. And if He is understanding that Peter and John at least are going to die, and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will not happen until these men die. All right, then can these men expect an any moment imminent rapture to happen? No. Can the church, in the first generation of the church, can the first generation of the church, the group that reads these things for the first time, can they expect an imminent, any moment rapture to take place? No, they cannot, not as long as Peter and John are alive. All right, so then, who would He be talking to? He would be talking to people beyond the lives of Peter and John. The time period that the dispensationalist would call the church age. Yet, the dispensationalist would say that the rapture was a mystery, that is the classic dispensational line. I'm not saying every dispensationalist, every pre-tribulationist would say that, but the classic dispensational pre-tribulational line would say that this is not talking about a rapture. Alright, then that would mean that if the rapture took place, this could only refer to people alive 7 years prior to His coming. Now, I wanted to ask you, does that make sense to you? Here the Lord Jesus Christ is saying something that's written down for all believers. The believers have been reading this for 2,000 years now, and it doesn't apply to any of them. None of these truths apply to any of them. Really, it doesn't apply to me. That my waist should be girded. It doesn't apply to me because, I mean, it might apply to me according to that scheme of thought because I might see that. No, it can't apply to me because if, right? I mean, it doesn't apply to me because I'm going to be raptured out of here, right? And then, for 7 years, 7 years of believers get to actually do this. But He's talking to people He knows are not going to live in that 7 year time period. He knows they're not going to live in that. How do we make sense of this now when we put these things together and say, the Lord, knowing all of these things, says this to these people, but don't want any of these people to apply it? So are you saying this to us? No, definitely, yeah, He's saying it to you, but not according to the pre-tribulational scheme of thought. He can't be saying it to you. But He is saying it to them. And if we extend it to everyone else there, He is speaking it to somebody that is right there at that time. The pre-tribulational schematic would eliminate everybody that He's talking to at that time. So I point that out only because, not because I have any anger against pre-tribulationists or anything like that, just to say it's so prevalent, yet it doesn't wash in the Scripture. All right? So that means that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come, however you define the tribulation, if you're a preterist or if you're a futurist or whatever you want to be, the tribulation is going to be over. And you will have gone through it. So that you can be watching. So that you can be waiting for that hour when it comes. Peter said to him, Lord, are you speaking this analogy to us or also to all? But the Lord said to him, who then is the faithful and prudent steward? That's who He's talking to. That's the one He's talking to then. That's the Lord's answer. It is addressed to whoever would be a faithful and prudent steward. If that's Peter, he's saying that to Peter. That I'm talking to you because I know you want to be a prudent and faithful steward. If there are others here who are hearing this, I'm speaking this to them. If they've believed on me and they are they're under earshot, I'm speaking this to them. Whoever wants to be a faithful and prudent steward must look for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ in this way. This faithful and prudent steward is then defined as whom his Lord will appoint over all his patience. You know what? We're all kind of sick. And the rest of us, the other sick ones, it's like being a sick nurse. I still have to take care of that person. I have problems of my own, but I love them too much to just not come to work today. The person who loves the brethren doesn't check out because of personal problems. Look, I should be a patient. Yeah, we're all patients, but we have faithful and prudent stewards who do not allow the exigencies and vicissitudes and trials and afflictions and persecutions and sufferings and problems to short-circuit or cut short their service to the other patients. To give the rations of food in season. Blessed is that slave. This is the third time now that he said blessed about these watching slaves. Blessed is that slave whom his Lord, upon his coming, will find doing so. So when is this finding of the slave watching and waiting? Well, it's at his coming. So that is the time locator. Verse 44, truly I am saying to you that he will appoint him over all that is his. Now with that we have to begin to cross-reference. Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, please, to Matthew chapter 19. And we're going to explain this idea of he will appoint him over all that is his. Remember, who are we talking about now? We're talking about the watching slave. The watching slave who is watching for the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? He will appoint him over all that is his. Matthew chapter 19, it's the idea of what we get appointed over, all that's his. How much does the Lord Jesus Christ own? That's what you inherit. That's the inheritance. Do you understand? Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ owns, that's the universe. What was it that Abraham was to inherit? Took him up to this mountain and said, look in every direction, everything that you see, I give it to you. And that would become this promise that would be handed down to Isaac, handed down to Jacob, handed down to the 12 patriarchs and the tribes that would come after that. What is that? What is that that he promised them? As far as I can see in that land is how it's generally taken. But when Paul talks about that, he says the promise to Abraham that he would be the inheritor of the world. Was it by law or by faith? It was not by law, but it was by faith. So, everything you see is not as far as human eye can see, which doesn't leave the land of Israel. Actually, it does. It is beyond the land of Israel. So, it can't just be limited to the land of Israel. The promise was to inherit everything that you could see, like wherever you go, Abraham, to inherit the world. And that promise was, again in Romans, not just to Abraham, but to Abraham and to his seed. So does the Lord Jesus Christ inherit a little plot of land over in the Middle East, a little strip called Israel? If the promise is to Abraham and to his seed, and we see that his seed inherits in his humanity all of the earth, and in his deity already has the universe, and that that's conferred by grace through belief to Abraham as well, that promise is not the plot called Israel. That promise is the world and the universe. That's why Paul said, why are you quibbling about I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas? Why are you saying that? Don't you know that all things are yours? Whether death, life, the world, that's our inheritance. That's the inheritance that is given to us by grace. So he will appoint him over all that is his. Matthew chapter 19, verses 27 through 30. Then Peter, we haven't gotten here yet, right? This is still future in the diatessaron. Then Peter, having answered, said to him, "Behold, we left all and followed you. What then shall be to us?" This is after he talks to the rich young ruler, all right? "But Jesus said to him, Amen, I am saying to you that you, those having followed me," so not just you believers, but you, we could say in context of what we're talking about in our diatessaron today, watchers. In other words, how do we find watchers? Well, here we define it as you who have followed me. Not just walked around with me, but you have tried to make those sanctifying adjustments in your life as you encounter my word to you, and you seek to actually live like I do. So those of you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on a throne of His glory. The regeneration is what we call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom, yet future. You will sit on, when the Son of Man will sit on a throne of His glory, you also will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. How much in this allotment, if one is an overcomer, we'll distinguish this even more as we go along. But how much allotment do you actually expect? Do you expect, like, I get to reign over the United States? Well, Israel is divided up in 12. All right, and then there would be, I'm sure there are designations lower than that. But the Lord Jesus Christ sits on a throne of His glory in the regeneration. Now, let there be any question that that's a literal throne from Jerusalem. Do you remember the promise in Luke chapter 2 where the angel said to Mary that he will inherit the throne of his father David? Now, David never ruled over the universe, did he? David ruled over Israel. David ruled in a literal throne, in a literal headquarters called Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule on a literal throne, in a literal place in Jerusalem, and He will reign over David's kingdom, but as the Messiah, beyond to all the world as well. But I say that to say that we're not talking about necessarily the throne of deity, we're talking about the throne of Messiahship, if we can make that distinction, because it is the throne of His Father that is in His flesh, the throne of His Father David. We still have more here though. Verse 29, "And all who left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife," that means sometimes it's all right to leave your wife. If you're the man, you'll note that it does not say husband. It's a little hard to submit to your husband when you're not with him. But, "or children or fields for the sake of my name shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit life eternal. But many first shall be last and last first." That is, a lot of people who look like they're first right now are going to be last if they're there at all. And a lot of people who look like they're last, because that's the program in heaven. Humility gets exalted to the sky. And "I'm first" gets debased to the ground. So a lot of people who are last, like people you don't even think about, you don't even rank them last. By human viewpoint, you just don't even can think of them at all. They kind of blend in the assembly. They shouldn't be like that. We ought to have equal, impartial care to the same level for every believer. But there, it happens among many people, consider these people, that many of those are going to be like reigning. They're going to be invested with the aristocracy dignity of the planet at His second advent. So you see that concept. Look again, Matthew chapter 25. Still, it's further on in Matthew. Matthew isn't strictly chronological, so it could be that this happened before, but it didn't. And this is the very chronological portion of Matthew. After the transfiguration, things get very chronological in Matthew. So after 19, we have 25. So this happens past what we just looked at. Matthew chapter 25, beginning at verse 14. For it's just like a man. Listen, it's not even just like how loosely like this. It's just like this. What is just like this? He's talking about the kingdom of God, right? It's just like this. By the way, notice what, I should go back here. Notice what comes immediately before this. Verse 6, but in the middle of the night there was an outcry. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Be going out to a meeting with him. Then all those virgins arose and put their lamps in order, and the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil because our lamps are being extinguished. This is what I just mentioned it in allusion last week, right? But the prudent answered, saying, no, lest there not be sufficient for you and for us, but rather be going to those who are selling and buy for yourself. But they, going away to buy the bridegroom, came. And those ready went with him to the wedding preparations, and the door was shut. But later the rest of the virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he, having answered, said, amen, I am saying to you, I haven't known you. Be watching, therefore, because you haven't known the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. You haven't known the day or the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So we're talking about the same kind of thing. We're talking about the same stuff. And then verse 14 says, for it's just like this second advent and the kingdom of God that comes upon its heels. It's just like this. A man going abroad who called his own slaves and handed over to them all that is his. And to the one he gave 5 talents, and to the another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went abroad. The Lord Jesus Christ is the man. We're the servants. The talents are as a piece of money. It's not a talent. It's a talent. It's a piece of money. He gives to us certain privileges, opportunities, gifts, abilities. Then having gone, and then the guy goes away. Then having gone, the one having received the 5 talents, worked with him and made 5 other talents. And likewise, the one having the 2, he gained 2 others. But the one having received the 1, having gone off, dug in the earth and hid the silver of his Lord. So this is a non-watching believer. He's a non-working believer because he's just going to take what he has and just sock it away. He's not going to use it. The other 2, it doesn't even matter. It doesn't even matter that one has 5. It doesn't matter that the other has 2. It doesn't matter that one of them has only 1. What he has is not the issue. His faithfulness to put forth effort and try. The fact that he fails isn't even the effort. It's the idea that does he try? Does he do anything with it? Or does he wrap it up in a napkin and bury it in the ground? Ground is often a sign for humanity, right? Does he receive it in his humanity and do nothing with it? I got a gift inside. I don't do anything with it. But the others are trading. The others are working. The others are doing things with this. Verse 19, but after much time, the Lord of these slaves came and settled up accounts with them. Again, I want to say it's just like this, right? If they could expect the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-tribulational rapture to come at any time in their life, that's not much time, right? This is a long time. After a long time. Do you think it's been a long time? I think it's been a long time. It feels like a long time. After a long time, the Lord of these slaves, the Lord Jesus Christ in the analogy, came and settled up accounts with them. And having approached, the one having received the 5 talents presented 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you handed over 5 talents to me. Behold, I gained 5 other talents on top of them. Now his Lord spoke to him, well done, good and faithful slave. Remember, faithful. Remember that. You were faithful. Remember, faithful. Remember that. Over little. I will appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Upon that second advent comes the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, visible, physical, literal, messianic, millennial. All right? You've been faithful in this time period that is buttoned up right against this second advent. Now, enter into the joy of the Lord. You were faithful with the very little. I will appoint you over much. That's the issue that we're dealing with in our Dietas Auron. He will appoint him over all that is his. Verse 22, now the one having received the 2 talents, having also approached, said, Lord, you handed over 2 talents to me. Behold, I gained 2 other talents on top of them. His Lord spoke to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful over little. I will appoint you over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Now, so you see, it's not quantity. It's not even production. It's not even proportion. Like, you had 5, did you get 5 more? You got 2, did you get 2 more? Did you have 5, you only got 4? No, it's, you did something. You were waiting, you were watching, you were ready to open to the bridegroom when he came. You girded yourself for service. Your service didn't yield as much as this other guy's service. That's not the point. The point is you were faithful unto death, and I will give you the winner's crown of life. So the gained 2 talents, the Lord spoke to him the same way, well done, good and faithful. So you were faithful over a little, I'll point you over, enter into the joy of your Lord. Verse 24, now the one having received the 1 talent, having also approached, said, Lord, I know you. Yeah, look how well he knows him. That you are a hard man. You don't know him at all. Reaping where you didn't seed and gathering where you didn't scatter. And having feared, having gone away, I hid your talent in the earth. Behold, you're having what is yours. I didn't sell it. I didn't throw it away. I'll give it back to you. But having answered, his master said to him, evil and irksome slave, you had known that I am reaping where I didn't seed and I am gathering where I didn't scatter. The idea is, oh, that's, you think I'm like that. Look, if you think I'm like that, you've got all the more reason to do business with what I've given you. Therefore, verse 27, it was necessary for you to throw my silver to the bankers. And I, having come, would have received back what is mine with what it bore. Therefore, take away from him the talent and give it to the one having the 10 talents. For to everyone having, more will be given and he will abound. But from the one not having, what he has will also be taken away from him. And be throwing the useless slave into the farther out darkness, there will be wailing and gnashing of the teeth. I'm going to be happy if I'm just saved. No, you're not. It's going to be a wailing, teeth gnashing terror to you to have to face the Lord Jesus Christ having wasted what He gave you as a slave. Do you see my point for coming here? We'll deal with this in great detail and in its entirety. We'll deal with it thoroughly when we get here. But my only point for coming here today is this, to show you, note how you were faithful over a little. I will appoint you over much. We're dealing with that piece of the sentence. He will appoint him over all that is his in verse 44 of Luke chapter 12. Then to Luke chapter 19. Luke 19. Similar concept here. There are some differences. And again, we will deal with those differences when we get to this place. But for now, Luke 19 and verse 11. But as they heard these things, having added to them, he spoke an analogy because of their being near to Jerusalem and their supposing that the kingdom of God was about to appear instantly. So they think, we get to Jerusalem, he sets up the millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom, we're there. And that's not the case. The modus operandi of the Lord Jesus Christ was, if it were not so, I would have told you. In other words, if he sees you thinking something that isn't correct, he will tell you about that. And so he gave this analogy. Verse 12, therefore he said, a certain nobleman, not a nobleman, a nobleman, went into a far region to receive a kingdom for himself and to return. Now the Lord, now it's even more like in particulars than the other one. Because here it says that this nobleman went away so that he could receive a kingdom, and when he received it, he would return. That is, he would return when it's kingdom time. But having called 10 of his slaves, verse 13, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, not minas, do business until I am coming. But his citizens were hating him and sent forth an, how do you say this, Amy? Sent forth an ambassage after him saying, we aren't wanting this man to reign over us. Now remember, that sounds like an unbeliever, right? Yeah, it's an unbeliever. All right? So remember, this you had unbelievers. And it happened in his returning, having received the kingdom. So it's kingdom time. He also said, for those slaves to be called to him, to whom he gave the silver, so that he should know who gained what by doing business. So the first came saying, Lord, your mina generated 10 minas. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you became faithful in a least thing, be having authority over 10 cities. Now we're talking about cities. Now we're talking about authority over cities. Now we're talking more in the language that he spoke about in Matthew 19 when he spoke to the apostles about just what is it that we get appointed over. We get appointed over governmental plots of land and the people that live there. And he said to him, so 10 cities, 18. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina made 5 minas. So he said also to this one, and you, be over 5 cities. And a different one came, saying, Lord, behold, your mina, which I was having laid away in a face cloth. For I was fearing you, because you are a harsh man. You're picking up what you didn't set down, and reaping what you didn't sow. You see the similarity between the last one and this one that we read, but there's a significant difference here as well. But he said to him, out of your mouth I will judge you, evil slave. Is it possible for a Christian to be evil? This person's a slave to the one who corresponds in the analogy to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're a slave. They're a believer, and they're called evil. Yes, it is possible for a believer to be outright evil, downright evil. I'll judge you out of your own mouth, evil slave. And what's so evil about them? Are they fornicating? Are they murdering? Are they raping? Are they getting drunk? Are they getting high all the time? Oh, those are the big 5. Are they doing the big 5? No, they're just not really too concerned with serving the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. And he calls it evil. So, where's evil slave? Where did I leave off here? Judge your evil slave, verse 22. You had known that I'm a harsh man, picking up what I didn't set down and reaping what I didn't sow. On account of what didn't you give my silver to a bank? And I, having come, would have used it with what it bore. That gives us sort of a window into what the Bema is like when you talk about, we'll have to give an account. In what sense do you give an account? Well, you'll get questions like this. On account of what did you not, or did you, like, why? And at that time, having been translated, if you were alive and resurrected, if you had died, either way, you don't have the flesh anymore, you can't lie. The apparatus that enables you to lie is not in your humanity anymore. So you have to say things like, because I didn't deem you worthy enough of missing my baseball games. You'll have to say things like that. You can't lie. Not like you shouldn't lie. I'm telling you, you can't. Why did you mistreat my slaves? We're going to see that in a moment. Why did you mistreat my slaves? On account of what did you mistreat my slaves? And you'll have to answer something along the lines of, because I think it's a greater infraction to sin against me than to sin against you. Because I made myself a god on the earth. Okay, on account of what? Verse 23. On account of what? Yeah, verse 24. And to those having stood by, he said, watch this. Take away from him the minah and give it to the one having the 10 minahs. And they said to him, that is, his slaves say to him, because they haven't divested themselves of the fairness doctrine yet. They didn't go to Lord Jesus Christ's assembly, who heard somebody rant against fairness all the time. They think, this isn't fair. They said to him, Lord, he's having 10 minahs. This guy has 10. Yeah, give the one that I gave to this guy. Give it to the guy who's got 10. Give him 11. For I am saying to you that to everyone having, it will be given. But from the one not having, what he has will also be taken away from. Now watch this difference. Nevertheless, those my enemies. See, he doesn't consider the slave, even the evil slave, he doesn't consider them his enemy. They're believers. But remember at the beginning of this analogy, the one that said, we will not have this man reign over us? The ones that I said they're unbelievers? Those my enemies, those not having wanted me to reign over them, bring here and slaughter them before me. This is the day of salvation. This is the acceptable time. This is the time when you extend an invitation to everybody and anybody in indiscriminate evangelism, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. This is the time where you go and tell everybody, Mark 16, 15 and 16, you tell every creature that Jesus Christ is God who became a man, the Messiah, who died and rose again from the dead. Everybody who comes can come in. They then become slaves. It is then up to them whether they become evil slaves or good and prudent, faithful slaves. But to those who don't believe, those are the enemies, and that second advent is a day of slaughter, I tell you. This is the day of grace. That is the end of the day of grace. Do you see then, if we're talking about tolerance, if we're talking about minas, if we're talking about cities, that this faithful service gets an assignment that now you are over these things that belong to your Lord. Here's the last one. I think it's the clearest one. I think these were actually very clear. But I think this is the clearest one. Let me get the authorized version of the Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 26 and 27. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking about what we're calling in this passage watchers, what is going to be called here overcomer. That's why I said the watcher is equivalent to the overcomer. It's part of the promise that he gives to the church of Thyatira. 26 and 27. And the one overcoming, and the one keeping my works until the end. You know what that means? That's faithfulness. Faithfulness, I tell you, faithfulness is the rewardable virtue. It's not quitting. All right? Today, I realized it just today. I realized just today, this when I got up and I told my wife about it as we were sitting there. Today, I've been a pastor for 28 years. All right? So I've been a pastor for 28 years. Let's say I live to be, I don't know, let's say I live another, we'll make it an even that I get to be a pastor for 50 years. I don't know how long, I can't do the math, I'm not going to try. Let's say I'm a pastor for 50 years and then I say, okay, time to retire. Time to retire? You mean time to not keep his works until the end? Time to live out my last 3 years sipping iced tea on my back porch and watching the dog? No reward. This is not a job. This is a calling. It goes on until the end. Do you understand? Until the end. And that's what means overcoming. That spells overcoming. I don't know why it is when people get old, they start talking with a southern accent. I asked that to my granddaughter, Trinity. She got a cane that's at our house, and she started walking around saying, "I'm an old woman, and I can't walk very well." I said, "What? Why? Why'd you get this southern accent since you got old? Do people start getting a southern accent when they get old? Do I take my southern accent and my porch and my dog and my iced tea and chill for the last 3 years? Because I earned it. I can if I want to. I'll be an evil slave that thinks that the Lord Jesus Christ is not worthy to push forth to the end, even when I'm tired. Even when I don't have the energy that I used to. Even when I can't do things like that. Save my glasses. Even then, I'm not running out of here. He who keeps my works until the end, I will give him, this is the clearest one that I know of, I will give him authority over the nations. And he will shepherd them with an iron rod. Like the potter's vessels, they will be broken, as I also have received from my Father. Note, what he reigns over is nations. You say, I think that's just symbolic. Well, then you must think that the Lord Jesus Christ reigning over nations is also symbolic, because it's as he received. So the Lord receives from God the Father, this is a la Psalm 2 stuff, he receives the nations as his inheritance. And then as the inheritor, as the heir, which is one of the things that the Messiah or the Christ means, as the Messiah, he divvies up that inheritance among those who have received inheritance by grace. You say, but you've been talking about overcomers, you've been talking about watchers. Yes, I understand that. Everybody receives the universe. Some of those believers receive authority in that messianic universe. You're going to be there. You're not going to lose your salvation. He's not going to can you. You weren't his enemies who said, "I won't have this man rule over us." You might have been an evil slave who said, "I want this man to rule over me. Jesus Christ is Lord." And then somewhere down the road, something else became blasphemously more important to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. And you jumped ship. But you'll still be there. You just won't be reigning. Reigning is promised to the overcomer. To be an overcomer, you have to have something to overcome. Verse 45, back to the Diatessaron, alright? Back to Luke 12, verse 45. I want to wrap this up in about 3 minutes, I think. But if that slave should say in his heart, oh, here's the opposite now of all the watching and prudent slave. Here's the opposite now. If that slave should say in his heart, "My master is taking a long time to come." Didn't I just say I thought it was a long time? It's not the feeling that this is a long time. It's the response to the long time. Like, he's not going to come back in my lifetime. He's not going to come back anytime soon. My Lord is taking a long time to come and should begin to be striking the male servants and the female servants and to be both eating and drinking and to be drunk. The Lord of that slave will come in a day which he isn't looking for him and in an hour which he isn't knowing and will cut him in two and will put his part with the unfaithful. You say, whoa, you're going to do this in 3 minutes? Yes, I am. All right, how do I begin to mistreat male and female slaves? Well, I'm a slave. And you're all the slaves too. If because I don't have a sharp orientation to the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes me live righteously so as to receive the crown of righteousness, in 2 Timothy 4:8, indicating that my righteousness comes by means of a looking for Him because I love the idea that He is coming. If I am not geared that way, if I'm not stationed there in my soul, then what I can begin to do is speak sharply to you. And I can start to treat you in ways that Matthew 7:12 would say, I don't want to be treated. I can start to hold back forgiveness from you. I can start to be snippety with you. I can get a little bit of authority and use that authority, like, does it look anything like what the Lord Jesus Christ calls authority? Oh yeah, in the millennial kingdom maybe. But I don't live in the millennial kingdom right now. Listen, if you're going to be heading anything, as we, this year, what we're doing for Christocentric Conference is we're dispensing responsibilities. You head up anything, patience, clemency, mercy, kindness. You know, there's a word in the New Testament that I translate mild. That's what I don't translate it mildly. I mean, I translate the word mild. It's found only one time in the New Testament. As a qualification in 2 Timothy 2, not a qualification, but a demand in 2 Timothy 2 for pastors and evangelists. They must be mild. Now listen, if you're talking about a pastor, that's the highest office that is available in the church today underneath, that's extant today. Lord is there, but He's not physically here. Apostle, there's none of them on the earth today. Alright, the highest office as far as authority goes that's in the church today is that of pastor. And He's told, He's commanded to be mild. That is, in His dealings with people, they virtually never feel a hard side to Him. They don't ever get a rough word from Him. So if you have any kind of lesser authority than that, you definitely need to be mild rather than to abuse male and female servants, and then you can get drunk and be drinking, and the Lord of that slave, verse 46, the Lord of that slave, you know what? Why can believers be drunk? I'm sorry, I'm taking a long time today. Why can believers be drunk? Because they don't look for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're not going to be overcomers if they continue to do it. Verse 46, the Lord of that slave will come in a day which he isn't looking for, him, and in an hour which he isn't knowing, and will cut him in two. Cut him in two. I'm going to be sappy just to be saved. No, you're not. The bema may feel like being cut in two. What may make it worse, don't read any kind of harshness into it. What may make it even worse is the fact that he is so good to you and so kind and must ask the question, because of what? But that you're looking at somebody, ask the convicting, penetrating, even condemning question, who isn't condemning you? You're not going to hear, because of what? And he looks at you with eyes of fire, looks right through you. No, you're going to hear, Because of what? It hurts all the more when you know that the person who is asking you deeply loves you. If you had two parents and one of your parents was just a mean son of a gun, and the other one was always for you and supporting you and nice to you and kind to you, which one do you take it harder from if they have to correct you? You start to not care about the parent who is just a jerk to you all the time. It's like, what do I care about his view of me? But I'm a father, so I'm going to make this the father. But when your father says to you, son, daughter, and they, my son, my daughter, why? Why did you do this? That's the person that really, it burns you then, doesn't it? That's when the conviction is felt. And that's the kind of person that we're going to deal with. He's not going to be the mean mother. He's going to be the kind elderly brother to you. And put his part with the unfaithful. This is apistone. You could translate it unbelieving. I think because of our context, we must translate it unfaithful rather than unbelieving. Both translations are equally acceptable according to the Greek text here, but we're dealing with reward rather than salvation versus non-salvation issues here. And so, put his part with the ones that got the manas taken from them. Put his part with the one who don't have any talents left over. Put his part with the ones that don't overcome with those who do not watch. In other words, give his part, give his manah or his talent to the one who already has something. But that slave, having known the will of his Lord, and not having prepared, nor having done according to his will be thrashed many times. But he, not having known, but doing worthy of stripes, will be thrashed little. You won't totally get out of it because of ignorance, because he's never wanted you to be ignorant. And the thrashing isn't literal. The idea is, look, if you're especially responsible, if you're very accountable, then we expect more from the responsible and the accountable. But everyone to whom much was given, much will be sought from him. And to whom much was entrusted, they will ask abundantly from him. I close with this. And I must speak to you pastorally now. Now I'm going to apply that last verse, I'm going to apply that to this congregation. You are without question, if we talk about your geographical placement on the earth, if we talk about your temporal placement in time, and especially if we talk about the level and caliber of doctrine that you receive comparative to other churches that you know about, you are the more accountable people. You are those to whom much was given, and therefore they will ask abundantly from you. I urge you to, in verse 40, become prepared. I exhort you, please take what I am telling you today very seriously. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.